A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, and also friends and regular worshippers in our midst. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to the passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 9. As we'll be observing the Lord's Supper today, every first Sunday of the month, I will try to keep my message shorter than usual, so that we have time to prepare our hearts, meditate as we observe the Holy Communion later on. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there's an outline, if you have not noticed, in your newsline today. And if you would like to follow that outline, please turn to it as I deliver God's word to you. We have begun a new subject or topic in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And this topic is going to continue on in chapter 9 as well as chapter 10. The specific question that the Corinthian believers asked the Apostle Paul is whether a believer can eat food offered to idols. So this, he takes three chapters to cover. But I want to say at the beginning of this message today that you and I may not face exactly the same specific issue today. Maybe for some there is still that issue, for many maybe not. But the principle that the Apostle Paul gave the Corinthian church is applicable to other areas of our Christian living which we have differences and where the scripture may not address them clearly. So we talk about that later on. Let me finish up with chapter 9 and chapter 10, and then we will move on to deal with some of the differences that we have because our consciences are educated differently because of our background, culture, etc. So today we want to look at the principle exemplified. And that principle is none other than the principle of love, which our Lord Jesus emphasized so much and also set that example to his disciples. And now the Apostle Paul, reflecting the image of his Lord as he exemplified personally the principle he preached. Now the absence of the key phrase, now concerning, which began in chapter 7 verse 1 and then again in chapter 8 verse 1, but in chapter 9 and 10, you will see that that phrase is absent. And this is a clue that the chapter does not deal with a new subject. It is a continuation of the discussion of food offered to idols. But as you read chapter 9, you may wonder, how is it related? All right? And so we will find out shortly. The principle, as I mentioned in the last message, where Paul here used himself as an illustration of the proper attitude toward Christian liberty, is this: love must regulate our knowledge, and love must limit our liberty. And in this chapter, we see how he exemplified that principle in his life. In chapter 10, we will look at how the principle was violated by Israel in the Old Testament. So today we'll focus on Paul's example. First of all, the first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians 9 has to do with Paul's rights as an apostle of Christ. Now, some people think that Paul is defending his apostleship when he wrote this chapter, especially the first 14 verses, because the Corinthian believers were questioning whether he is on par as an apostle with the original 12. All right? Now, there may be some hint of that as we look at this chapter, but I think more importantly, I hope we don't lose sight of Paul's presenting himself as an illustration of how we should use our Christian liberty. So let us not get lost in the argument concerning his apostleship. Nonetheless, we will address it because the issue of Paul's apostolic right to their material support underlies this whole 14 verses. As an apostle of Christ, Paul had certain rights. For example, and he mentioned it in verse 3 onwards, he says, "My answer to them that do examine this is me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working?" So as an apostle, Paul had certain rights, the right to eat and drink what another had provided, to have a wife, to lead about a sister. And there again arises some discussion, if you read commentaries, about whether Paul is married or he's single. But as I say, that question is moot because it is not specifically mentioned. And from conjectures, probably Paul was once a married man, but his wife either died or left him after his conversion to Christ. All right, that's not a dogmatic position, by the way. That is one of the two possibilities. And that's why when he wrote chapter 7, you find his emphasis on singleness, because at that point of time, he was back to being a single person serving his Lord. So he has a right to eat and drink, to have a wife. And what he means here is that when the apostles traveled from places to places to preach the gospel, it was customary for them to take their wives with them when they traveled to minister. And the churches that they served covered the expenses of these women as well as those of the apostles. And I think that is a very good example to follow if our full-time workers' wives, missionaries, you know, can travel to minister with their husbands, they should do that, all right? And it is not good for them to be separated, especially for a long time, in a sense that someone go to the mission field for a year and he's married and he doesn't take his wife with him, all right? That's not, I think, a very good thing to do. So, thirdly, he has the right to refrain from working outside his ministry. Now, the Corinthians had acknowledged the right of the other apostles, the original 12, to refrain from secular appointment. And Paul asked this question in verse 6, "Is it only I and Barnabas that we do not have the power to forbear working?" However, Paul and Barnabas had chosen to work with their hands at times, so as not to burden their converts financially. As an apostle, he had these three rights listed. As a gospel messenger, he deserved to be provided for. Firstly, in verse 7, he tells us that it was customary, normal practice, market practice. Any one of you go serve in your company that employ you without pay? Do you serve your company without pay? No, all of you get paid, isn't it, when you're employed by whatever organizations, company, or business. And this was customary. Soldiers, farmers, shepherds, they are provided for from their vocation. So in verse 7, he says, who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? So soldiers and farmers and shepherds are provided for from their vocation, like many of us today. The Lord's servants are certainly not inferior to soldiers, farmers, and shepherds. And so secondly, he quoted an Old Testament principle. Why apostles and those serve in the gospel ministry full-time are entitled to support from their churches. This was an Old Testament principle. Verse 8, say I this thing as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Is it just Paul's own thinking and philosophy? Did not the law mention this? And so he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4 and verse 9. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, we are not living in the agricultural society today, so sometimes some of these things may not come to us as very clear. But in those days when they farm, and I think in some places today, they are still using the traditional way of oxen and bulls, right? To plow the field, all right? And then to reap the harvest. So the Old Testament law provided for the animals that did all this hard work, in that the owners are not to what? Muzzle their mouth. Why? Because if they muzzle their mouth and they see some corn and they are hungry, the oxen cannot eat them, you see. So you must not muzzle the oxen that plow the corn, so that when there are fallen corns, and the oxen can what? Partake of it. That's the Old Testament principle. So God made special provision in the Mosaic law for the oxen that serve people by threshing the grain. In so doing, Paul said that God was teaching his concern for the maintenance of all who serve others, not just the oxen themselves. That's why he asked the question, doth God take care for oxen? And in verse 10, he continues, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So God is not only concerned about oxen, is he? Paul asks. God meant to encourage human laborers with his provision for animals that labored. And so the people who benefited from those services should consider those who serve them worthy of support, just as God provided for the oxen in the law of Moses. And thirdly, he mentioned that spiritual services deserve material remuneration. Material remuneration. Verses 11 to 13. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And in verse 13, he says, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? So spiritual services deserve material remuneration, verses 11 to 12. Spiritual things, Paul says, are intrinsically of more importance than material things. The former will last forever, spiritual things, whereas the latter, material things, are only temporal. How much more then should those who benefit from spiritual ministry, Paul tells them, support materially those who minister to them? However, Paul did not insist on his right to support. He chose rather to support himself in this particular situation for his work of establishing churches, so that his work of establishing churches might not suffer from the criticism that the apostle was serving for money. We'll look at the apostolic restraint in the next point, but take note of what he mentioned here. Although he's entitled to all this, he restrained himself for certain reasons. Fourthly, he mentioned the practice of the priesthood, which supported his point. He appealed to the common Jewish practice, which was also prevalent, by the way, in pagan religions, of allowing those who minister in spiritual matters to gain material support from those they serve. And so in verse 13, he says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? The priests, they eat of the food that the worshippers bring to the temple, and they have their share from the altar." And fifthly, he says, God commands payment for those who serve the gospel ministry. Paul appealed to the teaching of Jesus, so also the Lord directed. He says, "Even so," in verse 14, "hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." That is the teaching of our Lord himself. "Even so hath the Lord ordained," Paul says. So if they have a problem with Paul mentioning these things, and they're questioning his apostleship, they cannot question what the Lord said and commanded, can they? Definitely not. And Paul is mentioning all this to tell them that it is not his own philosophy, his thinking. There's Old Testament principle, Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. There is the practice of the priesthood in the Jewish worship system, where sacrifices of animals and so on brought to the temple to be burned or to be offered for the five different types of offerings. Some of this food are given to the priests. The priest ate of them. And finally, I think this is the crux of the whole thing. Who can argue against what the Lord himself commanded? Isn't it? But Paul says, "I restrain myself from this right." But let me ask a question before we move on to our second point, and that is, brothers and sisters, how much do you love God's servants who made sacrifices to answer the call to full-time gospel ministry? How much do you love them? Examine your own hearts. Paul has more to say in his other epistle, for example, 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18. And I think sometimes we fail to appreciate the sacrifices that full-time ministers make to serve the Church of God. Perhaps that is the reason why we are finding problems of leadership succession. Leadership succession. We have been praying for 5 years now that God would call someone from our congregation, not just the English, but applicable to the Tamil and the Chinese. But we have yet to see someone answer that call. Do you know the sacrifices they have to make today to enter full-time Christian ministry. I'm not saying it is lesser in the days past, but you know the rising cost of housing, raising children, etc., has escalated a lot, isn't it? And I like the way Paul puts it, that spiritual services deserve material remuneration. It is not really a pay in the sense of a market rate compared to your secular employment. Do you think our church is able to afford if someone say, Pastor or session, if I enter full-time service, can you, what's the word to use? Can you pay me the same pay that I'm getting now from my career? Do you think the church can afford? Well, you say it depends, right, on who's the person called, you're right. Let's just say a very normal occupation, a teacher, an education officer. Now, I'm not complaining. I'm going to give you an example. Okay? Now, you know men has their ego, right? Men, we are terrible. We're very egoistic compared to the women. When I enter full-time service, my remuneration from the church that I serve could never catch up with the increase in my wife's salary in the education office, in the education career. Seriously, couldn't catch up. It made me feel very small because I'm supposed to be the provider, the breadwinner, you know. But her pay keeps jumping up very fast. And I have to keep reminding myself, I am not serving God for money. I cannot ask the church, which is so small, you know, to up and equalize with my wife's pay, the market rate, which I would be getting if I become a teacher at the least, you know. So you see the problems we're facing with this kind of struggle. They are realistic. We have to pray, think, and readjust a lot of our thinking and practices. If we keep to the old ways of doing things, I think we can wait until the cows come home and we all age and die, and there will be no leadership succession. Let me stop there. All right, I don't want to stir up too much feelings. So pray, think, and let us ask God for wisdom to lead us. Next, Paul talks about his restraint. Verses 15 to 18, very quickly. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. So having argued vigorously for his right to the Corinthian support, Paul now proceeds to argue just as strongly for his liberty to give up that right. I'm entitled to all this, but I'm also free to give up my right. So he explained why he had deliberately not accepted their patronage or financial support of the Corinthian church specifically. Firstly, he tells them that his motivation was for God's glory, verse 15. He did not want people to think that he preached for money. But that backfired on Paul, because Paul exercises liberty not to get support from the Corinthian church. Some people are questioning, is he really an apostle? You see, all the apostles are entitled. Why Paul did not receive support? So it backfired on him. And now he explains to them, because he did not want people to think he preached for money. And because of his calling, he says, I'm called to preach the gospel. With pay or without pay, he's called. He knows his calling. And he could take justifiable pride in that he preached the gospel. Paul says that he could not take justifiable pride in that he preached the gospel, however, even though it involved sacrificing for the benefit of others. Why? Because he made those sacrifices in obedience to the Lord. Therefore, he has nothing to boast of. And I think this principle applies to all the lay leaders and people who serve, who have a job, you're paid by your job, and you volunteer in the church to serve. You know, you serve the Lord because God called you to some ministry in this church on a lay basis. You have nothing to boast for the sacrifices of your time that you make to serve the church, because you are the Lord's servant nonetheless than Paul and the other apostles. The difference is whether you give your life full time to it or not. That's the only main difference. But the requirement of the Lord is the same. Whether you're in full-time service or you're not in full-time service, what should be your motivation for serving God? His glory, isn't it? Not to boast about yourself, how sacrificial you are compared to others. Paul himself cannot boast. He says he labored more than others, and yet he cannot take justifiable pride because he's the chief of sinners. And I think this is something that we all need to realize. We are all actually not fit to serve the Lord. None of us here, including myself. It is the Lord's grace, and it is just a marvel that he would use any of us to serve him, don't you think? And thirdly, he served the Lord because he had an eye to the eternal reward. Paul was not looking for human reward. He was looking for the Lord's reward up there. He had all the rights of an apostle, free to insist upon them if he chose to do so. He also had the freedom not to insist on them. And the important thing here is to realize that relinquishing his right to support corresponds to giving his right to eat in a pagan temple. Now, that is the connecting link between chapter 9 and food offered to idols. He exemplifies the principle of love must regulate our knowledge and love must limit our liberty. So although he's entitled to the support of the Corinthian church, he chose to use his freedom not to be supported. And that corresponds to his giving his right, and we should, in other words as well, to eat in a pagan temple for the sake of our weaker brethren. So that leads us on, in both cases, it was the welfare of others that led Paul to what? Limit his liberty. And that leads us to the third point, Paul's service. Now, the extent to which Paul was willing to lay aside his rights comes out in these verses. And I'm going to go through it quickly because our time is running on. Firstly, he made himself a servant to all. Verse 19, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Paul was a free man. He was not a slave of any human being. Nevertheless, as the Lord's servant, he had made himself subject to every other human being, a slave to all, he says. For what purpose? So that he might win more to Christ. That's his motivation, my friend. Secondly, he said he remained a Jew. To a Jew, I became a Jew. What does that mean? Well, it was the apostle's custom to follow Jewish ways when he was in the company of Jews, and he did not do this because he felt obligated to keep the Mosaic law, because he says, not being myself under the law, referring to the Mosaic law. Rather, the salvation of the Jews was his objective in observing Jewish laws and customs in the presence of the Jews, so that he could win them to Christ. So he doesn't want to allow his Christian liberty to stumble them. And therefore, he observed the customs of the Jews when he is in their company. And many of them abstain from certain food because of the dietary restrictions given in the Mosaic law. Now, Paul is a man who is free to eat everything. But for the sake of the gospel and his own people, he chose not to go against the Jewish customs in their company. And in verse 21, he says he identified with the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, to them that are without the law are the Gentiles, as without law. And then he qualifies, that's not lawlessness, by the way. He say, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. All right? So he doesn't want to give rise to any misunderstanding that he himself is a lawless man. And so when Paul was with the Gentiles, he behaved as a Gentile. And this would have involved eating what the Gentiles eat, among other things. And do note that the references to law in this verse, though it may be confusing, because he described the Gentiles as being without law, Paul, as I've said, did not mean that the Gentiles are totally lawless. Because in Romans 2:14, he tells us that God has put a law even amongst the Gentiles, and that is the conscience. And we will address the issue of conscience after I've completed chapter 10. So Paul meant that they were not under the law of Moses as the Jews were when he says they are without the law. All right? So they are not under the law of Moses. So he, when he associated with them, he will eat freely as the Gentiles eat and so forth. And number four, he gave up his own rights, he tells us in verses 22 to 23, for the sake of others. So he mentioned the weak. The weak are those who have extremely sensitive consciences in the area of non-moral practices. Paul accommodated himself to their scruples. And this policy undoubtedly led people to conclude that Paul was inconsistent. On one whole moment, he observed the Mosaic law. At the other moment, he doesn't. Wow, Paul is so inconsistent. He's like a chameleon. He changes color to suit his environment, you know. But don't misunderstand Paul, because his apparent inconsistency really manifested a fundamental consistency. Let me say that again. Paul's apparent inconsistency really manifested a fundamental consistency. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul did everything in not moral. He says, I become all things to all men with a view to bringing people to the Savior. That is his fundamental consistency. So whatever he did is with a view to bringing people to the Savior. So the work of the gospel was a great axis around which Paul's life revolved. And so, to summarize, Christian liberty, beloved, is not about you and I. Christian liberty is not about your freedom to do what you want to do. It is all about the freedom to discipline ourselves to be flexible for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our weaker brethren. That is true Christian liberty, exemplified by the Apostle Paul. And it is seen in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. He associated with publicans and sinners. The religious rulers were so upset with that association, and they discredited him and his claim because of that. But in his association with the publicans and sinners, He was giving them the truth. And he was winning them to the truth of God's word without compromise. He never once did anything immoral. You see? He stayed the perfect sinless Savior when he associated with publicans and sinners. And that is another biblical principle when we reach the world for Christ. We are in the world, but we are not to be what? Off the world. So we do not become like the world in order to win the world to Christ. We are to be like Christ to win the world to him. Finally, we have his exaltation. And this few verses here is transitional, leading us to chapter 10, concluding Paul's exemplification of how love should both regulate our knowledge and limit our liberty. First of all, he talks about the reception of a reward, and he gives an illustration from the Isthmian Games, which is held once in 3 years, and this Games is only second to the Olympic Games. So he uses this illustration for his exaltation, the reception of a reward. He tells them that when people run in a race, a foot race, all right, only one receives the prize. And they run for that prize, and they give a lot of effort to it. They make a lot of sacrifices and discipline in order to what? Win that prize. Superior effort, self-control, and self-discipline were necessary to prepare for such a game in order to win the prize. And with that illustration, he exhorts the Corinthian believers to strive like a world-class runner, give superior effort. How hard, beloved, do you and I labor to obey God and to serve him? How hard, how much time do we put in to serve him? Saturday night before I sleep, 1 hour, take out my Sunday school syllabus and read it. And then tomorrow morning I teach my class. Is that how hard you prepare for your Sunday school? Does the Sunday school children that you minister to mean so little to you? Superior effort to serve Christ. Self-control. An athlete in training denies himself or herself many lawful pleasures in order to gain an extra edge of superiority. Likewise, as spiritual athletes, Paul tells us we need to limit our liberty for a higher goal. And we need to maintain temperance in all things. The emphasis is on self-discipline, not on the competition. In a foot race, only one person is the winner, but in the Christian race, all who keep God's rules and finish well will receive a reward. All who finish well will receive a reward. So we're not competing with each other at all. And finally, he talks about the avoidance of disapproval in verses 26 and 27. In other sense, in these verses here, Paul viewed his flesh, one sinful nature, as his enemy. And he recognized the need to exercise self-denial. He says, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So he recognized the need to exercise self-denial, to discipline his body and make it his slave, so that he will not be disqualified, cast away, left on the shelf, put up there by sui oni. He doesn't want that. The avoidance of disapproval. So to conclude, this whole chapter is an explanation of the last verse of the preceding chapter, verse 13 of chapter 8. And it clarifies the importance of limiting our liberty as Christians for higher goals, namely the glory of God and the welfare of other people. And in conclusion, may God help us to reflect on these two questions. How much do you really love God? Do you give God what costs you nothing? We have been raising funds, and it will go until the end of our project and perhaps even further on if there's a necessity. And let me ask, do you give the best or merely your leftovers to God? There are many different activities, cooking, food, roses for next Sunday, for you to give a donation and get one for your mother or grandmother. There will be flea market, maybe even car wash. Flea market. I hope when we have those activities like flea market, you don't bring all your broken down stuff to church. Oh, what my liao, pai liao, or I pai liao, you know. I hope you will not do that. May God help us to give Him the best. He demands the best from us, without blemish. And remember, our fundraising for our 2020 is above and beyond our tithes and offering. So don't take the left hand and give to the right hand, if you know what I mean. It's above your tithes and your offering. It requires sacrifice. Definitely. And Deacon Ivan has put it to us in the In Conversation. $1,000 on average a month per member. 250, is it? Working members. To reach our target for this year. And it may require you to make sacrifices. Hold on, don't buy that car. Hold on, don't go for this and that. If you can do both, great. God has blessed you richly, fine. But for some of us, or maybe many of us, we may have to make a lot more sacrifices. And finally, how much do you love God's people? Are you willing to let love both regulate your knowledge and limit your liberty so that you will not cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience? We'll talk more about that conscience in our subsequent messages. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Use it to prick our conscience and to help us to calibrate our conscience to align it with the truth of your word. Help us to imbibe the principle that you've given us in your word to let love regulate our knowledge and to let love limit our liberty, as exemplified in the Apostle Paul's life. Help us to draw close to you each day and empower us to live for your glory and for the welfare of our weaker brethren, and also in order to win more unbelieving souls to Christ. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.